called to my attention that was in the Newsweek of a week ago. I thought you might find it interesting. Now, we don't want you to think we're trying to set dates. We'd like to, but we can't. But there are some unusual things that sometimes get reported, and it makes you wonder. Matthew 24 and verse 7 is talking about events during the time that we call the tribulation. And it says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." Now, those are events that will happen during the time of the tribulation. God's calendar of events next has the time when he takes the church home, which we call the rapture. That word isn't found in the scripture, but the teaching is. And then for 7 years, this earth has what's called a tribulation. And the various things that verse 7 talks about will happen during that period. Well, now, I thought you might be interested in this. The earth today is protected by a number of things from radiation, and one of them is a band of ozone. In the Newsweek of September 16th of this year, it says that this ozone is in danger of being disrupted, and some of it has been disrupted. How much? Who knows? They say 3 years ago, Dr. Harold Johnston, a chemist at the University of California at Berkeley, suggested that fleets of supersonic airliners flying in the lower stratosphere might emit through their exhausts sufficient oxides of nitrogen to deplete the ozone layer significantly. That means, of course, the Earth gets bombarded with more radiation. That contention has been partly confirmed, and Johnson soon followed it up with a suggestion that nuclear weapons might have the same depleting effect. The heat of a nuclear explosion causes oxygen and nitrogen molecules in the air to combine, forming oxides of nitrogen. Those are the things that ruin the ozone, or among the things, which are carried aloft in the atomic clouds to react with ozone molecules. Scientists at both the Arms Control Agency and California's Lawrence Livermore Laboratory quickly investigated the possibility, and they have found that Johnston may well be right. Now, they're not sure just how right, but may well be. You say, well, what's that have to do with famines and pestilences? Well, perhaps this thing might just increase the hazard of sunburn, or perhaps it would destroy critical links of the intricate food chains of plants and animals and thus shatter the ecological structure that permits man to remain alive on this planet. Don't you find that interesting? And every time one of those jets, those supersonic jets goes, why, it's contributing to that failure. Isn't that interesting? Now, another event. The Earth may face a devastating series of events in just 8 years. Now, see if that makes you ponder. I like this, don't you? I don't want to set dates, and some of these events may have happened in the past, although nothing that combines both these things, because they didn't have supersonic travel. But in 1982, all of the 9 planets of the solar system will be aligned on the same side of the sun, like a rank of heavenly guardsmen on parade. In a book published this week, now that's a week ago now, astronomers John Gribben and Stephen Plageman warned that this rare planetary lineup could lead to major earthquakes in California and other areas of the world. They go on and talk about this, just reading to you from the article rather than the whole article. Their deliberations have produced the following scenario. A scenario is the kind of thing that could happen, not necessarily that will. First, the new planetary lineup will cause a great increase in magnetic activity on the sun. They're pretty sure of that, of course, which will be at the peak of its sunspot cycle at that time. It's that combination that's also interesting. The sunspot activity combined with this planetary, all the planets being on the same side of the sun. This will create huge storms of sunspots and solar flares. Like all bursts of solar activity, these episodes will severely affect the upper parts of the Earth's atmosphere, disturbing radio communications, creating such effects as the northern lights, and most important, greatly disrupting weather patterns around the globe, principally by sharply altering wind directions in the upper atmosphere. They go on and talk about the fact that as the winds shift and the atmosphere changes, this would give the planet a jolt sufficiently large to trigger earthquakes in areas of the world that are under severe geological strain. There will be many earthquakes, large and small, predict Gribben and Plageman. They're not doing it from Scripture now. They're just saying scientifically this ought to happen. And one region where one of the greatest fault systems lies today under a great strain, long overdue for a giant leap forward, I don't know if I'd want to put it that way, but I'm quoting to you from the article, and just waiting for the necessary kick is California. What do you think about that? So,
Paul Pepper.
Right. I think Paul Pepper would enjoy giving such a weather bulletin. But at any rate, it shows that they've also shown that every major earthquake to have hit within 50 miles of San Francisco since 1836 has taken place within the 2 years following a period of maximal, or maximum it says here, but they don't mean that. They mean maximal solar activity. Isn't that interesting? So, if you want another verse or two to make you wonder, there's things like this that are going to happen during the tribulation. Whether that's it or not, I don't know. But if that's it, that puts the center of the tribulation about 10 years from today. I didn't say that was it. I don't know. We don't want to set dates. But we do want to remember Romans 13. And so before we get involved in our message this morning, Romans 13, of course, is true whether the Lord comes for us tomorrow or 100 years from now. But things like this that you read in news magazines ought to, I think, stir you to think of Romans 13. What's it say? And this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now this is spoken to Christians. For now is our salvation nearer. This is not the salvation of our soul. That's already happened, of course, when we trusted in the Lord. But this is deliverance from this earth. The time of the rapture, I take it to be that. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The time when we get to go to heaven. Now that's true whether the Lord comes tomorrow or 7 years from now or 100 years from now. It's true that the time when we go to be with the Lord is closer now than it was yesterday. But when I read things like that, I think it's even closer than that. You know what I mean? It gives you a sense of nearness. And I think Christians had better wake up, don't you? There's a world out there that needs to hear the gospel. And there are things that we need to do in the spreading of the truth of God that too often we're too lazy to do. Let's face it. The study of the Scripture, the giving forth of the truth of God. We often say we're looking forward to the rapture, but we think when we think in terms of the fact that once the Lord takes you and me home, whether through death, at that point our activity on this earth ceases, or through the rapture, at which time our activity on this earth ceases, the time when He takes us to be with Him, at that time, that's it, so far as anything we can do for Him here. I hope that stirs us to action a bit. The time may be very, very short. And looking at it from the standpoint of the time being short, I wonder how ready we are. We're ready as far as salvation if we've trusted the Lord. But we may not be ready as far as service. We may have been loafing, and the Lord doesn't want us to loaf. Well, now turn to Matthew 9. We've interrupted our series on Matthew, but we're back here again. We're going to try to summarize from verses 14 to the end of this chapter this morning. Matthew 10 may be more difficult to summarize, and we may have to go into it in some detail. Matthew 9, 14 to 17 records for us some questions that came from the disciples of John. It says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, we should first of all mention that some of this imagery about the bridegroom and the bride chamber cannot refer to the body of Christ. Look with me at Revelation 21. Much could be said on this. We won't try to say the final word on it this morning. We really don't have the time. There are many, of course, who believe that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, we, of course, believe that it's very important in Scripture to understand that which pertains to Israel and that which pertains to the body of Christ, the church of today. When God dealt with Israel, of course, Israel was the chief nation. Today, Israel is not the chief nation. There is no difference in the body of Christ today between Jew and Gentile. Of course, in the future, when God sets up His kingdom on this earth, there will on this earth be a difference between Jew and Gentile. You know, some read those words in Galatians 3 about there being no difference between Jew and Gentile, and Ephesians 2 and other places, and they assume that will always be the case. They say God has completely replaced Israel. That's not true. God has temporarily set aside Israel. But the Bible speaks of a time when Israel will be in the forefront again. In Revelation 21 and verse 9 it says, John, of course, in his vision, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, you'd think that those who want to settle the question about who the bride of Christ is could turn to this verse and find out who the bride of Christ is. "And he carried me away in the spirit," so John wasn't carried away physically, but only in the vision, "he carried me away, in vision at least, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." It couldn't be plainer. Israel is stamped on the holy city, the New Jerusalem, all around it. And of course it also tells us that its foundation was the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The number 12, of course, being connected with Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel are clearly the ones that are connected with the New Jerusalem. We will not, contrary to what some may tell you, we will not be in the New Jerusalem. We may have visitation privileges, but we will not be there. We'll be up in the heavenlies. That's where God has placed us, in Christ. We will not be on this earth as far as our hope and as far as our place of being is concerned. We will be up in heaven. So when we look at Matthew 9, of course, Christ is talking about himself as the bridegroom. Israel is the bride. The sons of the bride chamber, translated children here, are of course his disciples. And he says, "Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" The 12 apostles have a very strong relationship to Israel's kingdom. They are told in Matthew 19, and perhaps it's good to look at these verses to make sure that we understand this. Matthew 19. "So many have thought that the 12 apostles were the foundation of the church of today that they find these verses unthinkable. But they're here nevertheless. Paul is the one who claims to be our apostle. The 12 apostles are apostles to Israel." And we can show this from scripture after scripture, but we'll just stick to this one. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," this is speaking about the throne on this earth now, because as far as his throne beyond the starry heavens, that's always been there. He's always been on that one. So this is talking about a throne on this earth. "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew 19:28. So the 12 apostles, or disciples as we sometimes call them, the 12 are definitely connected with Israel, They are not connected with the church of today, and that's who he's talking about in verse 15. That, of course, would have to be with the question being the way it is. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? And then he says, you think my disciples can fast when I'm with them? Why would they be mourning? I'm still here. That's the only way it can make sense, of course. I think one can also presume from that verse that at this time, John was already in jail. Otherwise, his answer doesn't make sense either. John's disciples were unable to be with him since he was in jail. Then, of course, he says some things in verse 16 and 17 that some of the commentaries have gone a little bit overboard on. They've said that this is talking about the new covenant versus the old covenant. I really don't believe that's what it's talking about at all. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, we have quite a section on something perhaps we could learn something from. And that is that there's a time for some things, another time that's not for them. Ecclesiastes 3, well, verses 1 to 8. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, that is, every legitimate purpose. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. I think verse 4 might be the one that's appropriate to what we're talking about in Matthew 9. There was a time for them to mourn, and there was a time for them to rejoice. Now, there are some parallel passages to our passage in Matthew 9 in both Mark and in Luke. And in those, you'll find, for example, in Luke 5:39, a reference that simply could not be uttered about the new covenant. Luke 5:39. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Or as some translations have it, the old is good enough. You see, you cannot take Matthew 9 and claim that the new wine is typifying the new covenant and the old wine typifying the law of Moses or the old covenant, because you've got Luke 5:39 staring you in the face. No one who knows of these two covenants, one based on works and one based on the work of Christ, while it may have other works involved, there still is a distinct difference. No one can look at those two and say that the law of Moses is better. No one. All he's saying here in Matthew 9 is there's a time to weep and a time to rejoice. That's all he's saying. He's saying there's an appropriateness to certain actions. And he just took some illustrations from their own time. The illustrations he took, of course, were having to do with whether you put wine in a new skin or in an old skin. And apparently it was well known at that time that you did not take new wine and put it in an old skin, because it might have problems. It would burst it. And there were some other lessons that they knew. We might think of other examples or other illustrations, but nevertheless, there is no way that people can read that the way some folks read it and talk like the new here is representing the new covenant. He's merely saying there's an appropriateness to actions. Of course, that's true for us too, isn't it? There's times for certain actions and times for certain other actions. And one of the things we as Christians must definitely ask ourselves as we go through life is whether we've been appropriate not only in what we did, but in when we did it. There is a time for one thing and a time for the others. Now in Matthew 9, verses 18 to 38, we have recorded some miracles. In this passage, as well as in verses 14 to 17, we run into another little problem that many people have had. You see, many people will look at Matthew 9, 14 to 17, the one we just mentioned, and then they'll notice that there are certain parallel passages. Luke 5, verses 30 to 36 or so, and they might notice others as well. And they say, well, since these record similar events, they're recording the same event. This is a constant problem that many people have. I don't believe, when you look at it closer, that you really can see these things. But first of all, let's look at something about the nature of the Word of God itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, and many of us should be able to quote this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, God breathed. When we read the Word of God, we're not reading a human account only. We're reading that which God has given through this or that human being. And it tells us furthermore in 2 Timothy 3:17 that the Word of God is the complete equipping of the saints. Consequently, they don't need experiences and other things they always want. All they need is what God has given us in the Word of God. The Scriptures are God-breathed. There are some other verses that tell us about this. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 is an interesting passage on this. We may not be able to answer all the mysteries about the mechanism of inspiration, but we certainly should understand and appreciate this. The words that we have in our Bible, that is, the words in the autographs, the words that Paul and John penned, and of course we have in our hands a translation of those words, but the original, the autographs, were absolutely the words of God. There may be one passage in the New Testament in 1,000 where there's a question in the Greek as to what the original writers wrote. Other than that, you can be absolutely certain that we know exactly what they wrote. And many of those are orthographical. That is, they have to do with spelling and that sort of thing. In 2 Peter 1:20, translators always have a problem with this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? No Scripture, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. The Roman Church says that what it means is that you'd better let the Pope interpret it for you. That's exactly what they say about this verse. If you don't believe it, look it up in all their standard commentaries. But now, there's too many other verses to tell us differently as far as that's concerned, isn't it? We have 2 Timothy 2:15 that tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have direct commands to study it. It's kind of interesting when one gets into the Greek on this verse that the word translated interpretation never occurs anywhere else in the New Testament. It is not the usual word for interpretation, for the translated interpretation or similar things. In fact, epilusis comes from a Greek root meaning a loosing, a liberation, which is kind of interesting. You see, then if you read it that way, I think it even fits in with verse 21 better. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private individual's loosing. You get the meaning? There's not a single private individual that was able to unloose the words of God. Why? Because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think that puts the proper meaning on this, and I'll show you another verse that gives that kind of a thought to inspiration. The thought here, I believe, is that no Scripture came from the heart of a man, though it may have come through his mind, and God may have chosen to use vocabulary with which he was familiar and all this sort of thing. But it came, the unloosing came from God. And isn't that what we believe when we say it's God-breathed? 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says all Scripture is inspired of God, the literal is all Scripture is God-breathed. We use the word inspired sometimes for creative talents. Shakespeare was inspired. Certain scientists may be called inspired. That is not what's talked of here in 2 Peter or in 2 Timothy. We're talking here not about people reaching into the back part of their mind and coming up with brilliances, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit reaching through their minds and coming out with the scriptures, aren't we? So that what we have here is indeed the Word of God. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. So that what we have when we open the Word of God is in a certain sense fully human, for it came from men, and fully divine, for it came from God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. When the Apostle Paul spoke, he spoke by inspiration. When you and I speak, we speak from study, or we speak from ignorance. But we never speak from inspiration. And I believe verse 13 has to be understood that way. You and I use the words which the Holy Spirit teaches only to the extent that we use the words from Scripture. There are those today that believe that they have the power to speak forth by the Spirit without studying the Word of God, and they come up with nonsense, frankly. They do not speak the truth of God. It says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, maybe you'd like to read verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." I wish they had capitalized that Spirit, and they might in some of your Bibles, but they do not in this one. "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." And then people always get into a problem with that last phrase. That last phrase, just what does it mean? Some have used it as an argument for comparing one verse of Scripture with another. Now, we should always compare one Scripture verse with another, whether we've got other commands that tell us to know the Scriptures and know them correctly. But the Greek has to do with the thought of communicating certain thoughts. And the thought here is to communicate spiritual things to spiritual men. It has to do, again, with God's method of inspiration. God took certain men and he put spiritual truths in their hearts directly. Now, you and I receive spiritual truths indirectly. The Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual eyesight, but he doesn't give us the spiritual thoughts. They come from the Word of God. Isn't that true? So that today we can say, like Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Apart from the gospel, a man will not know how to be saved. The Holy Spirit does not give him these thoughts directly, but he gives them as he hears the truth externally. The Holy Spirit opens up his heart internally, and he understands the truth of God. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul got truth. He tells us in Galatians 1 that those truths which he had, he got directly from God. He said, "I didn't hear them from others. I didn't receive them from others. I wasn't taught them from others. I got them by a revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's what he's describing for us in 1 Corinthians 2:13, another verse that was written about the same time as Galatians. He says, "We speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." We didn't get our words as a result of our learning. But he says we got our words from that which the Holy Spirit taught us directly. And it's the Holy Spirit that put these spiritual truths in our hearts. That's how our Bible came to us. Well, you know, once you're sold on the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, and we can go into other verses that teach that, you cannot play loose with the way in which the Word of God is written. Let me show you what I mean and how this bears on what we've been talking about. In Matthew 9, we have these various miracles recorded. We have, for example, the two women mentioned in verses 18 to 26. You can go and read the story of the miracle when you get home. There are, in the minds of many, the same miracle performed in Mark 5, verses 22 to 43, and in Luke 8, verses 41 to 56. Now remember that. in the minds of many, Matthew 9, 18 to 26, is the very same incident as that of Mark 5, verses 22 to 43, and Luke 8, verses 41 to 56. Now the reason for all this timing is this. In Matthew, the 12 are called, according to the record, in Matthew 10. There is no way to avoid this. What we're talking about now is sometimes called the synoptic problem. The fact that the way some people outline the Gospels, some Gospels have the chronology scrambled up. I cannot agree with that. I cannot agree that, say, Mark has the chronology correct and Matthew scrambled it up. To me, that's an attack on the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. It tells me that I've got to sit here and pit one gospel's chronology against another's gospel's chronology. Now that's pitting Scripture against Scripture. We're not talking about Scripture used to support Scripture. You know, too often doctrine is decided that way. Have you ever noticed how people argue doctrine? One says, I have 23 reasons to believe my way. Another guy says, I have 33 reasons to believe my way, therefore I'm right. That's not correct, is it? Either one man's 23 reasons is wrong, or the other man's 33 reasons are wrong, or both men are wrong. Because the Bible cannot both teach one side of a question and the opposite side of a question and remain God's Word. It's as simple as that. Now, in the Matthew 9 chronology, this miracle of verses 18 to 26 occurs before the calling of the 12, Matthew 10, 1 to 4. In the Mark chronology, the 12 are called in Mark 3, verses 13 to 39. And this miracle occurs in Mark 5, verses 22 to 43. We can give other problems too. In the Matthew chronology, we have the parables by the sea in Matthew 13, verses 1 to 52. Several chapters after the chapter we're looking at. In the Mark chronology, they occur in Mark 4, one chapter before the chapter that is presumed to be the same incident. And there's other differences as well. We could go into them. In the questions raised by John's disciples, there's even more differences than that. The point is this. Some people look at these two incidences and they say they're similar, therefore they're the same. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that tells us that when Christ performed a miracle, he didn't do another miracle that's almost the same a year later, or a month later, or a week later. So don't assume when you look at two different passages that just because they sound similar, they are the identical event in Christ's life. Some events have to be the identical event. He only died once, he only rose once, this kind of thing. He only called the 12 once. He only was baptized once. But other events could have happened many, many times. The book of John tells us there are many incidences that aren't even recorded. In fact, it would be nonsense if he didn't do similar things. To assume that he didn't do similar things on different occasions is to assume that people never came to him with similar ailments on different occasions or similar problems on different occasions. What people have done is they've let certain critical thoughts of the last century they creep in even to Christian circles and dominate some of the attitudes so that people sit there and pit one scripture against another. If we find a solution to a problem, it'll be a solution that will include every known scripture on the subject. Isn't that true? If we are able to find a solution to a biblical problem, we'll end up being able to say, I can't find a single scripture that contradicts what I'm saying. That's the way it should be with our doctrine. Whether we're talking about minor matters like whether Christ healed two ladies on two different occasions, or whether we're talking about major matters, when we finally arrive at the truth, it should fit in with all Scripture. Well, there are several other miracles recorded in this chapter, and then we come down to verses 36 to 38, and this seems to me to be a good passage to read before we close this morning. Matthew 9, 36 to 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I realize that there is a technical time in Scripture called the harvest, which will happen during the tribulation. But here I believe he is simply saying that those that were there should pray the Lord of the harvest, that is, whom? That's the Holy Spirit, that he would send forth laborers officially into his harvest. And in the very next chapter, there are 12 men who were disciples that become apostles. You know, they have an official standing, and a standing they didn't have before that. Christ may have had other disciples besides the 12, but these 12 become apostles. Now, of course, when we look at Matthew 9:36-38, we see many parallels with today, don't we? We look around Colombia, we look around the United States, and we see people running hither and yon and don't know where they're going or where they've been or whatever from a spiritual standpoint. And certainly we too, I believe, should be anxious to take to them those truths which God would have them have. In the days in which Matthew was written, or the people that it was written about, the events of Matthew 9:36-38, the importance was that they take the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. Israel needed the gospel of the kingdom. People today need the gospel of the grace of God, which teaches that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Christians need the word of God rightly divided. And I see a real parallel between that and Matthew 9, don't you? The need of the unsaved to know the Lord, and the need of the Christian to know the word. And I think that gives us a lot to do, don't you? And we should pray to the Lord that we ourselves will be faithful in witnessing for him. And we should, of course, you know, you don't just pray about things like that. You have to put some feet to your prayers. Some people say, well, you just sit back on your easy chair and you say, now, Lord, I want you to take the gospel to Sally there. She needs it. Lord knows she needs it. Then they say, somebody says, well, what have you done about the salvation of Sally? Well, I've prayed to the Lord to take the gospel to her. And sometimes, you know, the Lord wants you to go to Sally or to Joe or whoever you're praying about. I mean that. I know a lot of people I know of who have big, long prayer lists, but they don't have any action lists. Now, they've got Christians that they would like to have know the grace message, but when it comes to taking the grace message to them, they say, oh, that's not for me to do. That's always for the other guy. We're pretty good, I think, at telling the other guy what he should do. We do it in our society when it comes to political matters. We do it in our churches when it comes to spiritual matters. We always know what the other guy ought to do to make our life easier for us. Isn't that the way it is? And we're back to Romans 13 again, aren't we? The time is short. And I don't know how soon it is when you and I will lack opportunity once again to serve the Lord, whether in the spreading of the truth to Christians or the spreading of the gospel to the unsaved. But it may be tomorrow, and I doubt very seriously that it's more than a few years away. I believe the Lord is coming very soon. If I live a normal life expectancy, I do not expect to die, which is a contradiction if you'll think about it. But in short, I expect the Lord to come very, very shortly. And we as Christians had better get moving. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank thee for thy truth. We know, Lord, that much of what we were reading was written, originally stated with reference to Israel, and yet, Lord, we see this parallel. Make us to be anxious to tell others how to trust in thee. In Jesus' name, amen.